Amen. Please remain standing and hear the word of God. From 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll be reading again verses 9 and 10 along with verse 11. These are the words of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let us pray. Our God and King, minister these words to your people. Do this in the reading, the preaching, the meditating, and hearing of your word. For your word is powerful to save, and we need to be saved. Well then, Lord, save, save and renew and revive, even now, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, our emphasis this sermon will be on the words of verse 11, coming on the heels of what we have been talking about in verses 9 and 10 the last couple of weeks, and the need that comes out of that. I imagine that the way I want to deliver this sermon is the way Paul wanted these ideas from his text to be delivered when this was read, when it was exposited, when it was talked about in Corinth, in a place where, while many people called themselves Christians in this group, this fairly new group of people calling themselves Christians in the city of Corinth, there was much sin, much division, much that needed to be set back in order, or set in order maybe for the first time. There were all kinds of trouble. And we live in a day and an age where, if we look at the church generally, there's all kinds of trouble. We've looked at these lists of sins and see that so many of these sins are just allowed, just flat out allowed within the church community, within church families. And so just as Paul did, I wanted in the last two sermons to drive home the fact that sitting in that pew is not going to get you saved if you are identified as a fornicator or a drunkard or covetous. If you are identified in those particular sins, if that's the way that you live and you walk, then it doesn't matter that you are here. That's what Paul was saying. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then what comes on the heels of that is words of deliverance for everyone who has ears to hear, for anyone who has ears to hear. And so the need of the hour in our day and age is the need, the same need that Paul had, and that was a full-throated, typhoon-strength, spirit-wrought gospel that turns us away from a can-do Christianity. I'm a pretty good guy, and I can do on my own, thank you very much, as well as any excuse-making for any sin that still seems to grip us. Yes, I know I have this sin over here, but look at all the good stuff over here. I'll just keep this stuff in the back over here. And no can do, build yourself up, get into heaven on your own, and no excuse making for your sin. That's what the gospel requires. The truth of the work of Christ is this: without the efficacious work of God through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, there's not a chance in the world that you or I could be saved. And similarly, Christian, without the efficacious work of God through Christ alone, there is not a chance in the world that you or I can walk in obedience, that you or I can put off our sin, and that you or I can grow in holiness without the efficacious work of God in His word preached, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of God's Spirit in you. You cannot do those things. But in Christ, in the efficacious work of Jesus Christ and His Spirit given to us, you can and you must. You can and you must. And that's the tone that Paul is driving at, not just in this verse, but in the entire letter to the church at Corinth. In verses 9 and 10, Paul identifies sinners in their sin. I want you to notice that, back in 9 and 10. He does not simply call them those who fornicate. He calls them fornicators. He doesn't say there are just some who got drunk. He calls them drunkards. and so on. Their sin identifies them. Their sin is their identity. They've fallen into this. And he says, and those will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then very importantly, he states, and such were some of you. You were this. You were identified as this. Not just that you did that sin, but that's who you were. But you were. You're not now. There was a time where, for some of the Corinthians, their identity was tied up in their sin. They were lost in it. They were completely enslaved in it. They couldn't get out of it. They didn't want to get out of it. But God delivered them. But Jesus Christ saved them. And now their identity is no longer at all tied to the previous sin. Their identity, who they are, is no longer tied at all to the sin that used to identify them. It's been completely separated. Like the difference between darkness and light separated. They don't stand together. If we have light, then there is no darkness. If we have light, then there is no darkness at all. In the new creation, think about this. God once spoke, and he spoke and he said, let there be light. And there was. The light was there. The darkness was gone. He separated the darkness from the light. And it all happened because God's word was spoken. God's word created the light. In the new creation, God again speaks through his word. But this time, the word took on flesh and dwelt among us. This word willingly took on himself for us all of our shame, all of our guilt, and the death sentence of our dark sins. And in his death, he crushed it all, even death itself, and satisfied God's justice. On the third day, this word rose from the dead, separated from that sin, separated from that death, separated from that shame and guilt. All gone, all done, all put in the darkness. And the light, the word, Jesus, who is the light rose from the dead, separated from that in that new life, in order to make all things new. This is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul wants to make clear that in the same way that light came into darkness by the work of God and the work only, that light has come to us, the light of life, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has come to those who are in Christ. And this is why we are new. This is why we are new in Christ, separated from the old. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Not just that, but listen, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Old things have passed away. They're done. You are no longer identified in them. It's not you. You died. Your old nature died. It was crucified in Christ. It is not you anymore. And all things have become new. This is what was done for us in Jesus Christ. I want you to stay here in 1 Corinthians, but I want you to turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3. I want you to see the same language being used here, but that verse 11, is kind of stretched out a bit in Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to pick up in verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Once we were foolish. once we were deceived. There was a time when we served, we were slaves to various lusts. But then God appeared in his love and kindness through Jesus Christ and saved us. This transformation takes place. He takes us out of it. It is appropriated, we are told, by faith, and even that faith is itself the very work of God. You are not, the gospel is not presented to someone, and then he has to reach down inside himself and come up with faith on his own, because on our own, we have no faith. On our own, we won't trust God. On our own, we do not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and on our own, we will run from the gospel. And so God, in his kindness, gives us faith to believe. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Has God done that for you? Has God done that for you? Has he taken you, who you were in Adam, and killed it in Jesus Christ, and raised you up to new life in Jesus Christ, so that you're a new creation, a completely new person? Because that's what the scriptures here declare and describe what happens to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is why the verbs remain passive and in the past tense in the rest of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Listen to this. Now, I want you, as we go through these, I want you to see the power of God's work, the declared, uncompromised power of the work of Jesus Christ in the salvation of your soul. Because that's what Paul wants fornicators and homosexuals and people wrapped up in their anger, they can't get rid of it, and those who are covetous and idolaters, he wants them to know that, yes, I understand there was a time you couldn't get away from that. You couldn't get away from who you were. But it's who you were if you're in Jesus Christ. And it's going to make all the difference to understand the passive voice and the past tense to know how you're going to live going forward. So listen, first of all, to the Word of God, and then we'll ask the questions. The Word of God says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's break that up for a moment. Let's break that down piece by piece. First of all, you were washed. If you were in Jesus Christ, then you were washed. It was passive, it was done to you, and it happened in the past. You were washed. This is referring to your baptism, the washing of regeneration that we saw in Titus 3:5. Baptism is not primarily the declaration of anything you have done. That is so important for us to understand in our can-do Christianity mentality. I am going to come to Christ. I am going to clean myself up, and then I'm going to go get baptized. I'm going to get my life together, and then I'm going to go to Jesus. No, you're not. You're not going anywhere till Jesus grabs you, till the Holy Spirit grabs you, convicts you of your sin, and in that, you are washed. And your baptism represents and declares what God is doing far more than what you're doing. Yes, it is true. Those who come to faith come to Christ. Yes, it is true. Those who come to Christ want to clean up their lives, want to repent of their sins. That's right. But it's because Christ has come to them. It's because Christ has done a work. Your baptism is your tattoo. It's your mark. It is God's mark upon you that says about you and declares to you and everyone else, look, he's mine. I bought him. My blood, my son's blood. And you say, well, wait a second. I can't see my baptism like I can see a tattoo. Yes, you can. Better than you can see a tattoo. You know how you see your baptism? You see your baptism in your changed life, in your changed attitude, in a transformed person. That's your tattoo. That's your mark. Jesus Christ bought you. He redeemed you. He baptized you. He declared that you are mine in that baptism. And so you didn't wash yourself. You were washed. You don't come to Christ with anything but your sins and your sinfulness. That's what you offer. Here it is. My sins, my rebellion, my stiff-neckedness. Here's what I have to offer. Here's what I have to give for my salvation. and your sinfulness, your very nature that says that you're nothing but covenantally identified to Adam, to a race that's already fallen, already judged, already condemned. So I have my sins and I have my people. Here's what I have, God. All my sins and the kind of person that I come from. That's all you have. And then you are placed in Christ. And in the judgment that you deserve, you die in Christ. You die in Christ, identified in him, in that baptism, and then you're raised to new life in his resurrection life. All by faith alone, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by which you then cry out, Abba, Father. All of a sudden, everything has changed. Everything has changed covenantally. Everything has changed spiritually. Everything has changed in your relationship between you and God the Father. Everything is foundationally changed. That's going to be why you're going to be able to change in the days ahead. Paul addresses this, and I want to read a section for you if you'd like to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Regarding this transformation, he's going to talk about both what has happened and also, because of what has happened, how you can live differently now. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You see that? You're identified into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united, the word actually there is planted, if we've been planted with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, I'm sorry, if we've been planted, I lost my place, together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, crucified men don't get up and walk around anymore. Your old man was crucified. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So you've been freed from that. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And then just a couple of chapters later in Romans chapter 8, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the assurances of your relationship, your assurances of your walk with God, of your salvation is this. You cry out to God, Abba, Father. Is the Spirit within you crying out, Abba, Father? Because God's word declares that that is what is happening because you've been adopted. You've been adopted. You love God because he first loved you. You cry out to him because he first came in and got you and spoke words of life to you. You were washed. You were washed and you were sanctified. Now, this is interesting because we talk about the doctrine of sanctification, which is the ongoing work of being made holy. But sanctification is used in different ways in the scriptures. And here, Paul is referring, we talked about this when we began the series in 1 Corinthians. So while there is a process of sanctification, Paul here is speaking of the one-time setting apart that takes place at conversion. This is why he had earlier called the Corinthians sanctified, which is just simply mean the set-apart ones. I said this to you before, but just so you know, the word holy and the word saints and the word sanctified all have the same root, okay? And all of them mean set apart. Set apart, and it's used regularly for set apart for divine service, or set apart by God from the others. So one who has been sanctified is a holy one. That's one who's been set apart for God's service. That's what saints are. Saints are those who've been set apart for God's service. That happens one time. You're sanctified. He says, you, now, I want you. He chose you to be on the team, his team, the winning team, the right team. That's what he did. So they were called by God, and they were set apart by God, not by themselves. It was passive. They were sanctified. It was something done to them. We only set ourselves apart because God because he first set us apart for him. So we have this, we have a regular experience of sanctifying ourselves, of setting ourselves apart, right? There's times where you set yourself apart for God's service. No, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to do that. No, I'm not going to disobey in this way, I'm going to obey because I'm sanctifying myself. I'm setting myself apart for God's service. But God you only do that because God, first of all, sanctified you, set you apart for himself. He also says here, you were justified. Now, theologically, this means that you've been declared righteous by God. Literally, it means you've been righteoused. You've been righteoused by God. The wrath of God, that is, has been fully satisfied by the blood of Christ, and his righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, is imputed to you fully and completely. This is what it means that you've been justified. All the wrath due you has been set aside, and all the righteousness that is Christ that delights God the Father is imputed to you, which is why God the Father delights in you. God the Father delights in you because Christ is in you. He delights in you not because you're better than the person sitting next to you. He delights in you because Christ is in you. Relationally, what this means, according to Romans 5, is that you are at peace with God. You're at peace with God, and you're at peace with God like a father is at peace with his son. Now, a father and a son might not be at peace if there's fellowship broken and discipline has to take place, but it doesn't change the status of the son, right? There's peace with regard to the relationship of father and son. It's done. It's finished. He's been righteoused. He's been set apart. He's been washed. And so you, who once were his enemy, have been made his friend. In the kindness of God, some of you sitting here don't really remember a time where you would have even self-identified as an enemy of God. In the kindness of God, some of you sitting here have thought, I've always believed in Christ. I've always walked with Christ. I mean, I haven't walked perfectly, but I don't remember a time where I was actually standing purposefully as God's enemy. And some of you, in God's providence and kindness, can remember a time where you were an enemy, and you knew you were an enemy. But what God has done with each one of us, and it's not necessarily whether or not you have experienced this, because in Adam, we are all enemies of God. But if you know you're a friend of God, then you know you've been righteous. It's all God's work. Children, it's not because you've grown up in that household that you're saved. It's because Jesus Christ died for you. It's because Jesus Christ washed you, bought you, placed his name upon you. It's because Jesus Christ called you. It's because you are his that you have peace with God. And it's all in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. All of this has been done in his name and not in your own. All of this has been done by the Spirit and none of it by you. You can never earn this. You can never add anything to it. You can never help or improve on it in any way. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. He did it all. He did it all. This is the good news for us because we know that if anything depended upon us, we would certainly mess it up. Is that not right? If just this much of your salvation depended upon you, you'd screw it up. It's like here's this perfect glass of water. It's this beautiful pint of water there. We're going to just drop one little drop of poison in it that would kill anybody with a drop. But it's all water. Like that's what you would give. If it was up to you, that's what you would give. But here's what's going on also in Paul's mind as he's preaching this, because he's going to talk about how we need to put off and quit. We can't sin in these ways anymore. He says, you were once identified that way. He says, but you've been washed and sanctified. And the natural question comes up in the mind of the Corinthian, as it does in yours. So how come I still struggle with these temptations? How come I still struggle with these temptations like, and it feels so natural? Why do I seem to still so easily trip and fall in the same ways that I used to, into the same sins that I used to? Why? And then you start to say, am I really a Christian? Because Paul said I was washed and I was sanctified and I was justified and it was all perfectly done. It was all complete and I didn't have to add anything and it's all done. It's all grace, grace, grace. So why am I still struggling? Well, if you're a normal and honest man or woman, then you have from time to time those exact questions. As we all know, our ongoing sanctification is no cakewalk. The road to the celestial city, as Bunyan would say, is not an easy road. Now, here's what's going on. Imagine you're being placed on a road. We had the privilege of taking Nathan for his 30th birthday down to Disneyland last week. And we were on Main Street, the Main Street of Disneyland, and we're walking. And because we had to go around so far, we rented a wheelchair each day so we could push him along. And as you go down Main Street, it's just this nice, easy road to go down, except there's trolley cars that come through. And the trolley cars have these rails in the road, and they go this, they all of a sudden turn this way or whatever. And I'd be pushing Nathan down the road, and all of a sudden we're going like this, and we're trapped in one of those trolley car rails, and off we go. And I thought, that's like my sin. I'm on the road to the celestial city. I'm just going, you know. But my road, my life has these ruts in them from the old ways I used to go in. And just all of a sudden, there I go again, right? And why? I thought I was on the road. I thought I was on the road to heaven. I thought I was on the road. I thought I was all done here. Well, it's like that in terms of how we can slip still and veer off that road onto another path. And because we live in a culture that worships our desires, those ruts are those old desires, or as Paul will call it, our flesh, our remaining sin, not our nature, but these old ruts, these old ways of our own and also of our old Adamic nature. It's just that has been killed, but the rails are still there. And so we have work to do as we're going down this road. And one of the things that work requires is that we remain on the road that identifies us now as who we really are. And not fall off into the desires, the fleshly desires that still scream at us, that still demand that we go off, that start to pull us really hard in a particular way. And because, I think in Corinth, in a day where they gave themselves to their pleasures and their passions and their lusts, and in our day where we give ourselves to our passions and our lusts and our desires, well, if I feel like it, and if it's not really going to hurt anybody else, or if it's consensual, or if nobody else is going to find out about it, then why don't I just go ahead and do these things? Why don't I go ahead and give myself to them? Because I desire them, and I'm told over and over again I should follow the desires of my heart. No, you shouldn't. We live in a culture that worships our desires, and so we give in to those old paths as though they were still natural. We start saying things like, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And that's true, but if we are forgiven, that justifying forgiveness puts a true Christian on that path, on that road to battle against his lusts. He signs no armistice with them. And this is what our culture, this is what our Christian community is saying that we must do, that we must make, we are signing treaties with sins. We are saying things like, you have certain desires. Well, those certain desires you have are in you, they're still part of your identity. And so you are now identified as, I'm an alcoholic Christian. No, you're not. You were a drunkard, and you've been saved and delivered from your drunkenness, and there's some ruts you need to stay out of. But you're not a Christian alcoholic. You're not. Worse, what's going on today is this identification of our sexual sins, our sexual desires, as though those, if they are outside of God's word, can still be held as long as we don't pursue them. The desires are okay. Because we begin saying, well, we're not going to be able to change our desires. No, and this is what we have to see, is what Paul tells us to do is kill the desires, mortify them, put them to death. You're going to fight them and battle them. But why? Why are we still so dogged by these temptations? Why doesn't God just, you know, I have this. It's a Disneyland fairy tale thing, you know. Happily lived, happily. Dave became a Christian, and then he lived happily ever after, right? Isn't that what's supposed to go? Except then there's the sequel. And you know, the sequels are never as good as the original. I'm living in the sequel now. What happens is that we are saved completely, and then there's still this ongoing struggle that takes place. Why does God do that? Why not just, and they all lived happily ever after? I wonder if it's just simply this. Is it not so that we would regularly fall on our face and repent of our pride and cling to Christ and Christ alone in this ongoing battle? I go about 15 minutes without knowingly sinning, and my pride just there it is. Boom, there it is right before me. I probably actually sinned during the 15 minutes, just God is kind, hasn't shown me. Part of what's going on the battle, and if you read the Puritans, if you read the church fathers, if you read those who took their walk with Christ seriously, those who wanted desperately to be right with God today, is you'll find that they had to take their sin and their lust and their temptation seriously and do battle, and they did. And they humbled themselves, and they disciplined themselves. And there have been times and different ways that people have done that in the flesh and have flayed open their bodies or done the wrong kinds of things in terms of discipline. But the thing that was done right was to take it seriously, to fight it, to be honest about it. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's the battle. You live in the world. We're not of the world, but we live in the world. And the world, along with the flesh and the devil, wants to conform you, wants to, J.B. Phillips' translation says, wants to press you into its mold. Here's the mold of the world, and the world wants to press you into it, wants to make you look like it. It wants to make you cool like all the other kids. I'm going to make you cool like all the other kids. That's what the world wants to do. I'm going to make you acceptable in that business community. I'm going to make you follow and do the little compromises like just the rest of the world. Because look how easy it goes for them. I'm going to let you play around with that temptation, that little extra sin on the side, just because so many others are. Look, nothing bad's happening to them. Go ahead. You'll feel better. The world is going to try to press you. Into its mold. Paul says, but be transformed, meaning that we need to constantly be transformed. Christians need to be transformed, right? It's almost as though he's saying, Christians need to be born again and again and again. They need to be transformed by the renewing of their mind, by the renewing of your mind, in order to prove, in order to reveal what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a transforming work that is supposed to be ongoing in our lives. The world would press us into the mold, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Renewing is the ongoing present work of our life in Christ. But it starts here. It starts, but you were. But you were. It starts with a new identity, a brand new person. Our identity in Christ, which is ours by faith, is that which grants us the power by means of the Spirit to say no to temptation and yes to the Spirit. To love the things of the Spirit and to hate the things of the flesh is a work of God's Spirit, and it is the ongoing work that is ours by faith and by faith alone. And so do not attempt this on your own. Don't go home and decide you're going to become holy for God. Remember, there's nothing that you could do outside of the efficacious work of Christ. There's no way to get saved. And outside of the efficacious work of Christ, there's no way you're going to obey. How did you come to faith? By the gift of God, by the grace of God, and that's it. How are you saved? By grace through faith, and that alone. How are you going to walk holy today and tomorrow? How are you going to walk in a sanctified way, set apart? By grace through faith. Not by your flesh, not by your can-do attitude, not by your, you start with a can-do attitude, and I'm telling you, in 15 minutes, it's pride. It's nothing but pride. And you're on your way to a big fall. We need to be learned to be people who fall on our faces before God, crying out for his mercy and asking him to change our hearts again. And not get tired of it. Not get tired of it, because we need Christ to change our hearts again and again and again. And Paul warns in Galatians 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Don't try to do this on your own. This is the work of God. At the same time, we're told that we have to put to death our members. We're to mortify our members. So you got to hold these things together. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 5, Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, put to death your members. The word there is mortify, kill it. Mortify your members. Now, wait a second. I thought my old nature, I thought my old man, that was all, it was dead. What are these members? Listen carefully to what he lists as the members. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why does he use this phrase, on the earth? Well, if you go up a few verses before, I'm going to show you what I think he has in mind here. Let's just pick it up at verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He doesn't mean, I want you to set your mind on heavenly clouds and wearing long white robes and angels' wings. He's not talking about that. He's talking about all the things that you will be in heaven. He's talking about everything that we will be finally in heaven. Everything that would be approved of God in heaven. And the list is going to show this later on, by the way. But everything that you would be approved of God, the things that would be the wonderful, glorious work of God's Spirit in us. Set your mind on those things that are above, not on the things of the earth, for you died, you're dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. You see? Now, what are those members? The things that aren't going to go with you to heaven. Your fornications aren't going with you to heaven. Your covetousness is not going with you to heaven. Your idolatries are not going with you to heaven. Your anger is not going with you to heaven. Your bitterness isn't going with you to heaven. Your pettiness isn't going with you to heaven. None of it's going to heaven. It's all earthly stuff, members. So Paul says, I want you to look to heaven. I want you to see where you're going. I want you to see the goal. And I want you to put to death. Take them off. In another book, I think it's Ephesians, he talks about much more the idea of putting off, like taking off those old garments from the team you used to be on, because you've been transferred to another team, and put on the garments of the new team. Put off the garments, which were fornication and lusts and these things here, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But you died. See? But you died. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. There's that put off language. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. All of them. have done this. And now here's what we put on instead. You always put off and you put on. He says, therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. And here's what I do. Now I do this by faith. I do this by grace through faith. I don't do this to show off to God. I do this humbled before God. Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And the reason that you must is because you can. Because you're in Christ, you can. You can only do it by grace through faith, but by grace through faith, you can. That's what Paul says. That's what God says. That's what Jesus did for you. That's why God's Spirit is at work in you now. He's given us what we need to battle, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the ways of the flesh. Notice these lists in Colossians 3 and back in 1 Corinthians are similar, not because we still have reigning sin, they're not identifying us anymore, but because we have remaining sin that must be mortified. It is true, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's true. He said that. And we have rest. Remember, we're at peace with God now. There's rest. And in this life, though, that rest, that experience of rest, is an already not yet sort of thing. We are given rest, but we yearn for more rest. To be done with the body of sin. And if you're in Jesus Christ, here's more good news for you. One day, you'll be done with all the sin. You'll be done with all the battle. There'll be no more fight. But that's one day. That's not today. Today, there's a war. Today, there's a battle that you've been called to fight. We're cleansed, and we look forward to our final cleansing. So John Owen famously said that a man should not think he makes any progress in godliness who walks not daily over the bellies of his lusts, stamping them daily. And C.S. Lewis rightly warned, and this I think is very, very important, failures will be forgiven. It is acquiescence that is fatal. The permitted, regularized presence of an area in ourselves which we still claim for our own. That's what's fatal. We're no longer identified. You are no longer identified by your sin. You died to sin. And if you haven't, then here is the good news. Jesus Christ died for what you now sit with guilt and shame over. He paid for it all. You've heard the gospel straight up. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Have a new identity. Be a new person. Have a new way of living because of what Christ's Spirit is doing in you. Because in the same way Christ alone saved you, Christ alone will be your way of walking in obedience and putting off sin and growing in holiness. Christ alone. Christ alone. So as Toplady wrote, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Such were some of you, but you aren't anymore. And he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you have no excuse. Go fight. Victory will be ours. Actually, victory will be Christ's. And amen. Father in heaven, deal not lightly with our sin. Do not cleanse the wound lightly. Cut us open by your word, and by your Spirit renew our hearts and minds. Transform our minds as followers of Jesus Christ as Lord and King. And Lord, bring revival to our land. bring revival and repentance to our church and do it by means of this strong gospel, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.